Friends, we are currently going through the book of Esther on Sunday mornings. So, Esther chapter 3. So, God's word as it's found in the book of Esther. So, this is the word of the living God. It's inspired. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's God's word to us. Esther 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, and they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, of the to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Amen. So reads God's word. And with your Bible open before you, if you just look back at verse 10, where we read, the king took off his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, this is not simply, friends, a symbolic gesture by the king. It was an abdication of responsibility. As we read the chapter, I wonder if you were asking yourself, who's really in charge here? Ahasuerus doesn't seem to operate on the strength of any conviction or in any terms of principle. Here's a man who is aware of his greatness, and he's unwilling to make decisions that are commensurate with that position or that greatness. If we think in terms of power and authority as we read through this third chapter, it's clear, isn't it, that Ahasuerus isn't really in charge at all. In spite of all of his boasts about greatness, he doesn't seem to be in control of the situation. Mordecai appears to have been overlooked in the king's honor list. Esther doesn't appear in this chapter at all. The Jewish population is under the sentence of death, and the citizens of Shusha are brought justifiably into such an experience of confusion that the whole place is described as being perplexed. So, are we then, friends, to conclude that the people of God, upon whom he has set his affection, are now subject to the whims of a king who is increasingly out of touch as he sits down to share a drink with wicked Haman? Well, let's notice, first of all, as we work our way through this chapter, it'll be today and next week, but let's start with the promotion of Haman. The opening verses inform us that Haman was promoted to a position, a seat in government above all the princes who were with him and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate, actually bowed down and paid homage to this Haman character. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we were told that Mordecai had blown the whistle on a couple of characters who were actually planning to assassinate King Ahasuerus. This was a worthy service to the Persian Empire. And as you move into chapter 3, you're expecting to read, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai. But no, apparently all Mordecai got was a few lines in the king's diary. I wonder if he was disappointed at being passed over. Did he harbor resentment or bitterness that his loyalty and his service to the empire wasn't acknowledged in any way? Knowing what he did, we might wonder why it was that he didn't do better than simply a few lines in the book of the Chronicles of the king. Have you ever been passed over for a promotion? Have you ever been passed over in anything? You know, it might have been years ago, but there's a concealed resentment and bitterness, and maybe you buried it, and you know, just the mention of this situation here is bringing it to the fore in your mind. You know, what did you say at the time? You know, I can't believe it. After all that I did, you know, for that team, or all I did for that firm, you know, all I get, you know, is a couple of lines in a resume. All I get is something to add to my CV. And the promotion went to that new boy. You know, he got promoted over my head, and it just happened to be that he was the son of the friend of the boss's wife. And, you know, you harbor the resentment. Maybe Mordecai, you know, felt a little bit like that. Disappointed that all he got was a couple of lines at the bottom of a page. But if only he knew, you know, how significant those couple of lines at the bottom of the page were going to be, not only in his life, but also in the lives of the entire Jewish population who were about to be on the receiving end of wicked Haman's brutality. Now, I mention that again, friends, simply to reinforce the principle that we've been seeing throughout these studies and our studies in Ruth on Sunday evening, namely that the providences of God are seldom self-interpreting. And it's usually wrong for us to try and understand what's going on in the immediacy of the moment. You know, something comes crashing into your life and you're wondering, what on earth is God doing? It's a justifiable question. But you're probably not going to get the right answer by trying to analyze it within the time frame of the present. Because what God is doing with us, in us, through us, and for us is something far more significant than we often think or realize. That's why it's not really a good idea to be disgruntled when you're overlooked for promotion. Certainly not a good idea when you're exalted to a position of usefulness to go around patting yourself on the back saying, you know, it's because of my wisdom and, cool way of doing things that I've got this position. No, God is sovereign. God is sovereign in all of these details. And most of our understanding will be seen by looking in the rear view mirror rather than looking through the windscreen. And certainly Mordecai, that would have been true of Mordecai. But as I say, we're looking at Haman at the moment and his promotion. This guy Haman, he's introduced to us in verse 1 of chapter 3 as the son of Hamaditha the Agagite. And verse 10, that's reinforced because he's described again in that way. He's described as, Hamaditha, the son of Hamaditha the Agagite. So when you see repetition in the scripture, you know that the writer wants us to pay particular attention to this character. And in verse 10, you will see that there's a little phrase that is added to the description of this Haman. Haman, the son of Hamaditha, the Agagite, and here it is, the enemy of the Jews. Now that's very significant. There's nothing in the Bible that's just superfluous information or material. And that little piece of information is important, as you'll see, with the help of some background material. So we're going to go outside of Esther this morning here for a moment. And if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. So Exodus 17, the background to Exodus, the people of God are delivered from Egypt. And they're advancing towards Sinai. And in Exodus 17, we'll break into the chapter there at verses 8 and 9. We read, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, you'd better get out there with some men and fight Amalek. And then in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And then you have that wonderful scene where Aaron and Hur hold up the hands of Moses as he prayed. As Moses holds up his hands in prayer, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his arms, then the battle didn't go so well. Just let me put the clock on this for a second. The church is in a pitifully weak state today in the UK, in Western liberal democracies. Church is in a pitiful state. The enemy seems to be prevailing with every twist and turn. The darkness gets deeper. Legislation is passed and we think things couldn't get worse. And lo and behold, things get worse. What's the problem? What's one of the problems? Well, certainly, friends, one of the problems is the lack of prayer. God's people are not praying. One of the least attended meetings in the church, and not just Oughton Park, but the church abroad, talking to other pastors, the least attended meeting is the prayer meeting. And then we wonder, why are things as bad as they are? And we see the example here that when Moses, you know, wasn't lifting up his hands in prayer, the enemy prevailed. You know, when God's people are not lifting up their hands in prayer, the enemy will prevail. And so we have got a prayer meeting at the 6 o'clock tonight at the start of our service. We have a prayer meeting midweek. We have a prayer meeting next Saturday morning between 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. Please plan to attend. Make it a priority to attend. Don't, as I said before, you know, I don't need to plead this. I shouldn't need to plead this, because all you need to do is pick up your papers, listen to the news, to be saying to yourself, boy, I need to be praying. And so you make it a priority. We have it between 9 and 11. Come when you can, go when you must. Be great if you could stay for the 2 hours. But if you can only manage 10, 15 minutes dropping in, you know, for a time of prayer, come and pray. Come calling out to God. Okay, so just give that a plug. But Moses holds up his hands in prayer. They prevailed. Aaron and Hur hold up the hands of Moses. And in verses 13 and 14, we are told that Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Write what? Verse 14. That I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. Okay, that's straightforward enough. Verses 15 and 16. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, right at the very outset of things, you've got this hostility between Israel and Amalek. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, but, says the Lord, I will utterly, totally, completely blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And you're saying, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, what on earth has this got to do with Haman? Well, move forward to 1 Samuel 15. So 1 Samuel 15. Israel is now settled into the promised land. And a man called Saul is king. And having been made king, he is commanded by God to destroy Amalek. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him when he came out of Egypt. That was Exodus 17. God says, that didn't escape my notice. I haven't forgotten about that. Now, this is what I want you to do, Saul. Verse 3. Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And you see, friends, God's command is absolutely clear, isn't it? However, go down to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Now, they had heard the command of God. They had heard what God had said through Samuel. God had given the command clearly, comprehensively. Destroy the whole shebang. They get into the process, and then they say, well, I don't think that's such a good idea. After all, let's keep Agag alive, and we'll keep the best of the sheep and the best of the animals alive, and all of the other stuff we'll keep. The junk we'll destroy. And they started to destroy the junk. Now, if you haven't made the connection, you'll still be sitting there saying, what on earth has this got to do with Haman? Well, the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. They are saying, we're not going to listen to God, we're going to preserve Agag, we're going to keep the best of the stuff for ourselves, etc. But you see, friends, God is not arbitrarily giving this directive. He's got a purpose in giving this directive. And failure to pay attention to it will have ramifications. You know, friends, failure to obey God's commands does have ramifications. When we listen to the suggestions of others rather than the directions of Almighty God, then it will have implications. And that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 24, chapter 15, 1 Samuel. After Saul is made aware of the fact that he isn't going to be keen anymore, he says to Samuel, "I have sinned." Notice that. "I have sinned. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." So he's not trying to cover himself at this point. Now, if you take time to read the chapter later today, you will find that earlier in this chapter, Saul tried to cover himself. He says to Samuel, "You know, we did obey the Lord. We got rid of all the junk, but we kept the best." And he tries to qualify it, give it a bit of religious justification. We kept the best to sacrifice it to the Lord. And basically, he was trying to suggest that partial obedience is okay. And the servant of the Lord, Samuel, looks at him and he says, "Saul, no, partial obedience is not okay. Get that out of your head. When God asks for complete obedience, he means complete obedience." So Saul then comes clean and says, "Well, I have sinned, I have transgressed, I have disobeyed the commandments of the Lord and your words." And then he tells us why he disobeyed the Lord's commands. At the end of verse 24, "This is the reason I've done it, Samuel. Because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." And as a result of Saul fearing the people and obeying their voice, here in Esther chapter 3, we have an old conflict. It goes back centuries. It's been simmering, bubbling, and boiling under the surface. And we see it coming up again here in Esther 3. The power now resides, from a human perspective, in the hands of Haman, the Agagite. He's an Amalekite. He's related to this evil king. And this Haman is promoted to a place of significant usefulness, and the writer wants us to understand who he is. He is the Agagite. Now, if you don't know your Bible, you just pass over that. It's like saying he's, you know, a Magalite or a Prestonian. So what? Just move on. Get over it. No, it really matters what God has recorded for us here. In chapter 2 of Esther, verse 5. Okay, go back to Esther for a second. We'll round this up in a moment. In Esther 2, verse 5, we were given the lineage of Mordecai. Mordecai has been introduced not only as a Jew, but we're given his background. Mordecai is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, if you don't know your Bible, and you don't know who Kish is, you're going to have an aha moment. That's who it is. Kish was Saul's dad. So here is Mordecai, a Jew. His lineage goes right back to King Saul. Saul is the king who was told, "Destroy the Amalekites." Saul, Mordecai's forefather, says no. "I'm not going to destroy the Amalekites. It doesn't really matter." God says, big mistake, it matters. And here we are in 5th century BC Persia, and this little Jewish man is confronted by a descendant of King Agag, this evil Haman, who shouldn't even exist. But because of the disobedience of Saul, we've got problems. Now, I say again, disobedience has implications. Don't try and explain disobedience and the immediacy of it either. Friends, don't think for a moment that disobedience of a straightforward command of God is something that is, you know, an existential encounter. It has ramifications. It will have for you. It will have for your loved ones. It will have for those who live under your influence. Friends, we have to remember God is not mocked. When God gives a command, when he executes his warnings, when he says, this is what I want done, then you do it. That's what makes this little section so profoundly significant. And I say, we'll come back to this next week. We'll come back to the reaction of Mordecai next week. But in the time remaining, very briefly, just to round off this morning before we meet around the table, I want to stress the importance of being serious when dealing with sin. You know, when it comes to the Christian life, growing in grace, growing in maturity, and our responsibility to cultivate a robust Christian walk, it is important to be serious about sin. If someone were to ask you, what's the most dangerous spiritual responsibility you could neglect, and it would have serious consequences in your life, you might think, you know, if I neglect scripture and reading scripture, morning devotions, that would have a serious impact. Of course it would. You could say, as I've already indicated, if we neglect the prayer meeting, boy, that has serious consequences. If we neglect evangelism, listening to preaching, or attending the corporate worship of Almighty God, and none of those things would be wrong. God commands all believers everywhere to pursue those things for their spiritual benefit and good. They're non-negotiable. But there's another spiritual responsibility we often overlook, and that is killing sin. Mortifying sin. And maybe, you know, some folk might like to challenge that. After all, didn't Christ deal with the sin question at Calvary? That's what we're going to be focusing on when we meet around the table in a couple of minutes. Wasn't it Christ's job to kill sin at Calvary? Yes, of course it was. It was the fundamental beginning of his judgment against sin. Christ removed the penalty of sin on the cross. As Christ, you know, as Christians, you and I no longer stand accused, as we were thinking when we met around the table at the beginning of the month in the evening from Romans 8 verse 4. We are not under the righteous requirements of the law, because we could never keep those requirements of the law, and we've broken them, and Christ has borne the penalty of our breaking of the law on the cross. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The work of Christ has removed sin's power over believers. And having been crucified with Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin's grip. But Christ has rendered, hasn't Christ rendered that, you know, powerless, you know, sin's grip in our lives? We're free because of what Christ has done, free from, you know, sin's penalty and power. And so you could be saying to me then, Billy, what's left to kill? Well, we're part of a fallen race. And while we wait the complete eradication of sin at the consummation of all things, we have the problem with indwelling sin, and it cannot be ignored. The old Puritan preacher John Owen dealt comprehensively with the question when he tackled the issue in one of his classic works, The Mortification of Sin, teaching Christians from Scripture how to kill remaining sin in their lives. Now, there's a famous line, there's a famous quote found in that work by Owen. Some of you will be familiar with it. The line is, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." That's right. Kill or be killed. It's as simple as that. We have to see remaining sin in our lives like King Agag, the wicked ruler of the Kemalites, who in 1 Samuel 15, I think it's 32, comes to Samuel and says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past," which is another way of saying, well, the war's over. You know, you're saved, you're on the way to heaven, grace reigns, I'm defeated, don't worry about me. When Agag, or sin, you know, wants to make friends with you and call for an end of hostilities, that's when you want to grab the sword and slay it and kill it comprehensively. As believers, indwelling sin continues to trouble us, but God calls us to treat that remaining sin like Samuel treated Agag. He cut him to pieces. So God is saying, be brutal about dealing with sin in your life, because sin wants to master you. Sin wants to defile you. Sin wants to corrupt you. Sin wants to diminish the glory of Christ in you and the hope of the gospel. And sin wants to lead you into the darkness of despair. God says, kill it. Get rid of it. Mortify it. Make no mistake, sin is a fierce enemy that cannot and will not be ignored. It must be put to death. How? Simply remember your true position in Christ. Think biblically about the way you relate to sin. As you think biblically about the way you relate to sin, you will quickly discover that all those who die in Christ are indeed free from sin. You died with Christ, then it follows you are free from sin. Let that truth settle in your mind. Christ triumphed over your sin. But because of your union with Christ, his victory becomes your victory. But you know, you could be sitting saying, so why does sin seem so strong in my life? You know, didn't Charles Wesley write in that opening hymn, take away the love of sinning, love defying all loves excelling. He has that line, take away the love of sinning. Sometimes we love to sin, don't we? Has that allurement, we're drawn to it. And that's why it's so strong in our lives. We're not dealing with it the way Scripture tells us to deal with it. We're accustomed to thinking like a captive rather than a victor. We're no longer captive to sin. We are captive to Christ. And if you understand who you really are in Christ, you undermine sin's ability to deceive you and gain a foothold in your life. So, are you free in Christ? Are you enslaved to sin this morning? Which one are you? Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to deal with sin in your life? Now, some of you here this morning, as you look at me, I know you're not forgiven. You told me that. And you sit and listen here week by week, and you go out in the same state as you come in, dead in trespasses and sins. And if you were to die in the state that you're in at the moment, you would go straight to hell, and you'd be there forever. And yet that doesn't have to be the case, because there is redemption in Christ, there is forgiveness in Christ, there is freedom in Christ. You can be a new creature in Christ. You can indeed be born again and no longer enslaved to sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and bring us in to his household, where we know liberty and freedom.